We've been looking at the grand story of Scripture, and it's been a grand story. I just love the story of Scripture, and today is going to be a lot of stuff. A lot of it you're going to go through and go, I know that story, I know that story, I know that story. And that's why I'm flying over a lot of it, is to be able to cover enough ground. But I'm wanting to pick up the kind of the peaks rather than all the valleys that go in. Sometimes I'm going to refer to a valley and you're going to go, oh, I remember that valley. And but I want to hit the peaks this morning of the Bible story as we go through. We spoke about Scripture as being one story. We often look at it as the different books of the Bible and 66 books of the Bible, but this is one story. It is one whole thing, and we have to understand that it is God speaking to us in various ways to understand that there is a big story, and we're part of that story. It's absolutely wonderful. We then said, let's break it down into eight different acts, as though it's one play, but eight different acts. And we spoke about five that are in the Old Testament. The pattern of the kingdom, which is Genesis, and speaking about a pattern. The perished kingdom, in other words, when the fall came and things went horribly wrong. We spoke about a promised kingdom last week, is that we see into the future, we can see a promised kingdom, but it's promised when God says, I'm going to give you a seed. And then we saw the partial kingdom, in other words, is that this partial kingdom is unfolded. And today we're going to get stuck into this partial kingdom. We're going to say, what is this? It's not the full kingdom, but it's a partial kingdom, and try and get our heads around that. In the weeks to come, we're going to get to the prophesied kingdom, and then that takes us through the prophets in the last bit of the Old Testament, and then we get to the end of the Old Testament. We're going to get into the New Testament, and that'll tell us about the present kingdom. It'll tell us about a proclaimed kingdom, and then we'll read about a perfected kingdom. We're going to get through all eight of those acts. So we're halfway through Genesis. We're hoping that by next Christmas we'll finish by Revelation. No, I'm joking. But you're kind of looking at it and thinking, far out, you took 3 weeks to do a half a book. How long is it going to take us? We've got 65 and a half still to go. And I want to say, not to worry. We are going to pick up the pace a little bit. And today is one of those days. Today we're looking at this partial kingdom. Today I want to cover the period, about 1,000 years. It's the period from Abraham to Solomon, and we're going to fly through that section of Scripture. There's a table that's going to come up now, and it looks like this. Look at that. And we spoke about this kingdom. What is the kingdom? We spoke about the kingdom being God's people under God's rule and blessing. In God's place. So when we speak about kingdom, it's a people, a rule and blessing, and a place. And I've switched those two around because usually we've been speaking about a people, a place, a rule and blessing. I switched those two around very specifically. Today they're going to be a lot of scriptures that are going to come out. I'm more than happy is to give you the slides so that you have all the scriptures and you have the tables as well. If you're wanting them, you can just chat to George and he's going to be able to get it to you. But today you're going to see I'm going to add in another part, and that is God's king. And all of a sudden we see a new dimension breaking here is the king. And so you'll see as we start to point to this king, because if there's a kingdom, there has to be a king. Who's the king of this kingdom? And so all of a sudden we start to see it. And we had seen it a bit in Genesis, and we're going to return there very quickly, and then we're going to see how the story starts to unfold. So let's get stuck in, and let's start to speak about God's people. And the beginning of the story, as we are now halfway through Genesis, we pick up the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it speaks to us about God's promises to make them a great nation, to make them his own people. But they have problems. They have problems, right? From the beginning, we see the problems. We saw the problems last week where we spoke about Cain and Abel. Now we start to see the problems with Sarah and Abraham. And so Abraham and Sarah, married couple, all is good. The promises of God come to them. But there's one thing missing. There's no seed. There's no child that's coming out of this that's going to bear their name. And so they then work out a plan about how they're going to solve the problem for God. Obviously, God's not big enough. He's not strong enough. And so they're going to find a way to help him in this whole thing. How amazing that from that time, it's never stopped. We will constantly be finding ways to help God. In our own mind, we don't call it that. We just say, I need to do. And God's saying, no, actually, that's not my way. It's my will that you have a child, but that's not my way. But they, no. We understand your will, and we will make a way to be able to get there. It's part of the nature of man. And so Abram and Sarah get together. Sarah says, listen, I've got a great idea. What I'm going to do is I'm going to let you sleep with the servant, and we should be good to go. And he's like, well, who am I to argue with that? You know, it's just like, this is cool. It then turns horribly wrong. And God says, no, actually, that's not my way. It's my will for you to have a son, but that's not my way. And so he says, no, it's still going to be Sarah. Sarah laughs, you know, the story where she laughs. And then we see the story where Abraham laughs. And but eventually Isaac is born. And I'd always had in my picture, I mean, she's 90 when she falls pregnant. She's 90. Okay, I mean, let's put this in perspective. I had kind of imagined in my own mind, sorry, I have an overactive imagination. You all know that by now. And in my overactive imagination, I had imagined Sarah arriving at the hospital with her Zimmer frame, you know, kind of like, you know, walking. And she gets into triage and they say to her, ma'am, are you looking for the aged care kind of wing? And she goes, no, I'm not. And they say, well, can we help you? Which section are you looking for? And she says, I'm looking for maternity. And they go, oh, like, have you got a great-grandchild? You know, isn't this lovely? Can we help you? Put you in a wheelchair and wheel you up? And she goes, no, I feel like I'm in labor. My waters have broken. And I mean, can you imagine the nursing staff just thinking, oh my goodness, this is going to be the best joke in the staff room that we have ever told. And, but I don't know about that story, because if I read the story, it says that when Abraham and Sarah had moved, Abraham lied about his wife because she was so beautiful that the kings wanted her. I want to tell you, that's what I want at 90. Now you may say, that ship has sailed for you, Mark. But I'm saying, Jesus, bring it back. This woman gives birth to the son of promise. And this Isaac has a family and then gives birth to a son who's Jacob. And this Jacob is the deceiver, the Bible tells us. His name means deception and is the deceiver. And God changes his name and says, actually, I see in you the promise of a future nation. You're Israel to me. And we see rebellion start to creep in. We see enslavement that starts to happen. We all know the story. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is Joseph. Joseph has this dream. They throw him in the pit. He ends up in jail, ends up being the prime minister. And then in this whole thing is God makes a way for them. And in the midst of drought, now they go to Egypt. But that story goes horribly wrong and they end up enslaved and enslaved in Egypt. In Egypt as slaves, they live and Moses rises up as the next high point in the story. And he starts to meet with God and says, I'll go and tell them about you, but what do I say? Who are you? And he says, I am. There is an incredible Hebrew word, which is a YHWH. We have no way of expressing that. There is no English translation that can get around that word. And so in most translations, what they do is they translate it as Lord, capital R, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your translation, that's what it's using, that word, saying we don't have a word for it. We've translated it Lord. Now, we try to say Yahweh. It's not. And we think we're incredibly, you know, oh, I'm into the Hebrew. And so I can say it like, no, you can't. Okay, just get your head around that. It's I am this God that says, I am not to be, I am. And the beautiful thing is the expression, the best that I can say it is I do not exist. I do not exist. My son came, he was at 14, 15, and he was doing philosophy at school, you know. And he said, Dad, I have a good question for you. If God is big, can God create a rock big enough that he cannot lift? Good philosophy question, isn't it? Can God create a rock that big that he cannot lift? I said, the problem with your argument that you're trying to have on this philosophy question is that you are assuming that God exists. And his eyes almost popped out of his head. He said, what do you mean? I said, God does not exist. I said, once you've got that right, then you can have this argument. So he said, what do you mean? Like, all your life, you know, all my living life, you've been telling me. I said, no, God doesn't exist. He is existence. He said, Dad, you're just messing with my head. It's just, yeah, but you have to get your head around that. God does not exist. If he exists, then he was part of the existence that was created. He is existence. In other words, all that flows out of him and is because of him and is for him. He's saying, okay, move on. Let's keep going. We're going to try and pick that up a little later. And in the story with Moses now getting his head around this I am, this Lord that we're speaking about, God is saying, watch me and see. And God says to Moses, I want you to watch me. I want you to see who I am, and then I want you to communicate and live that. And when we read the Bible, we should be asking not what does this tell me about me? You see, very often when we read the Bible, we ask that question, what are you trying to say to me? We're saying, what does this tell me about me? But this story of the Bible is about God. And our question should be, oh God, what does it tell me about you? Because when I can understand you better, then it defines me. And so that's the essence of Scripture and us reading it. Moses goes on, and you know the story, he appears before Pharaoh, and they have the 10 plagues, and the Passover happens. And God in the Passover is saying, not this is about you, this is about me. And I am the God who saves by substitution. And I need you to understand that. He then takes them to the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, they cornered. They can't get out of the whole thing. God parts the sea. They go through the sea. And he shows himself. He said, what does this tell me about me? I am the God of substitution. I am the God of conquest. And I'm going to take you through. I'm going to show you an act or a process of conquering. And show off what's busy happening. So let's go through quickly because now we're into the desert. And in the desert, what happens is we read about the Exodus, we read about Sinai and the law, and we read about the tabernacle, the three main things that are going to happen in the desert. It speaks to us, that left-hand column shouldn't actually be in orange. It's the God who delivers, the God who demands, the God who draws near. And the reason I've put it in that format is Exodus 1 to 18, Exodus 19 to 24, and Exodus 25 to 40. So when you read Exodus, you're saying, hold on a moment, I see three things. And notice how often three things comes up. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. And so you're going to see the three coming through more and more and more. Here he shows off three parts of his personality. He shows the God who delivers. In other words, I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. I am the God who demands. In other words, I have a law and I have a requirement. And then I'm the God who draws near and I'm going to live with you. As Christians, my experience is we don't generally like to have those three because they don't fit easily together. And so what we want is we want an easy God. We want a God who we can understand. And so in that, what we'll do is we generally find is that there are three, Christians will go, he's the God who delivers. He set me free. I am a conqueror because Christ has set me free. And they'll know all of those scriptures. And that's a wonderful part. It is a part of God, but it is only a part. The second is the God who demands. And so you see people who start to love the law. So you must be like this. You must not do that. You should do this. You shouldn't have that. And they become incredibly, incredibly legalistic about the way that they live. They can tell you all the things you should and shouldn't do. Christianity is black and white. It's right and wrong. And I'm going to tell you that stuff. They like that center part of God, the God who met them at Sinai, gave the law. And then the last bit is the God who draws near, is the tabernacle. And so he dwells amongst the people, and he meets with them, and is their holy God, who's intimate. And we often like that. I want God to be intimate. He's just kind and gracious and he's forgiving, and he is. He is. But he also demands stuff. He also demands stuff. And sometimes he also delivers us of stuff. In other words, is that if you think that God is the tabernacle God and he comes near and he saves you and he loves you just as you are, you only know a part of God. There is a part of God that says, if you will not change, I will change you. I will put you in circumstances because I am more interested in your eternity and your character than you are. And I'm going to put you in circumstances that are going to help you to understand there is a law and a requirement that God has, a demanding God. But there's also a God who's going to deliver you out of that. And you're going to say, oh my goodness, my God is a deliverer. It's a wonderful thing. It's just absolutely beautiful. Okay, so let's talk about God's rule and blessing. And God's rule was given in the garden. We've spoken about in the last two sessions. And these broken rules that they experienced meant that there was a breakdown in the relationship with God. And now they're given the rules again. So remember in the garden, they were given a couple of rules. Okay, you can eat anything. You must subdue the earth, multiply, rule and reign. And then after that, it starts to speak about... Sorry, can you just close that door for me? Thanks, bud. And now we bring it back again. And so what we see is now a thing starting to repeat itself. So we see the garden and what happens in the garden, and then we see it happen again. And we see it happen again. So when you go through and read the Bible, you go, hold on a moment. This sounds like the garden. And you realize, God's bringing it back. And then it goes wrong. And then he tries to bring it back. And then it goes wrong and he brings it back. Okay, we're going to keep going. Let's find it out. A scripture that's going to go up there is Exodus chapter 20. And this is the first commandment. I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, sorry, it's not the first commandment, the preface to it, out of the land of slavery. And so he's now starting to make, I am the God who has brought you out. And then they're given rules for living, not a way of salvation. Can I say that to you again? They are given rules for living, not a way of salvation. And so often when we get stuck in and we start to read Exodus, we go, oh, they had to do these things so that they could be saved. No. They were saved and delivered, and then they had to do these things. We have to get that, our heads around that, because what that does is it helps us in terms of now. So often what we think is our thinking goes that way. I must pray, and I must attend church, and I must do, because then I can be in God's good books. No. You are in God's good books. He has saved you, but now he demands, go to church. Okay. Is that okay? Cool. Then they struggle to keep this law and the right relationship and enter the tabernacle story that we speak about there, and the two goats. And so there's a very interesting story about the two goats. I don't have time to go into it now. But in essence, the short story is the one goat is the goat that's going to be sacrificed. And so they choose two goats. The one goes into sacrifice, Jesus, the lamb that was slain for the foundation of the earth. The other is we put sin on that one, and we show that that one goes into, devil, take back your sin as you created it, and may it be removed as far as the east is from the west. Okay. And so when we remember not only the sacrifice that Jesus makes, but we also remember this separation, east from the west. And then we know in the tabernacle, the story that there was a massive big curtain that protected the presence of God, and they were not allowed in there other than the high priest who would go in once a year. That curtain, when Jesus is on the cross and shouts, "It is finished," boom, that thing rips right down the center, and there's access into this holiest of holy that they have not seen before. Okay, so that was God's rule and blessing. Let's talk about God's place. There are people under God's rule and blessing. They live in with this tabernacle in the center of what they're doing. They have manna. They have the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They're led by God, but they need a place. They don't have a place of their own. And what should take them a couple of days or at worst months across the desert takes them 40 years. And we read in Corinthians, it takes them 40 years because they grumble. And what are they grumbling about? They're grumbling about food. They're grumbling about leadership. And they're grumbling about quality of life. Now, I'm so grateful. We never have this problem. We never have this problem. Now you see why I'm so passionate about it. Is because that thing keeps them in the desert. Grumbling about food, grumbling about leadership, grumbling about quality of life. Okay, that's horrible, eh? They get to the other side, and when they should be going in, they send 12 scouts out. So they go and scout out the region, and then come back and tell us. We know the story. 10 of them come back and they say, "This is horrendous. Are you kidding? There are giants there. They're going to kill us. We can't do this thing." 2 of them say, No. This is God's plan. We've got to listen to God. Don't listen to man. Don't look at what you see. Your faith is leaking out of your eyes. You can't do that. You have to be able to hear God and obey God's word in this whole thing. And yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says this: "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil and things as they did." Many of you know of Desmond Tutu, and Desmond Tutu played a significant role in South Africa's reconciliation after it became the first democratic government. And he had a saying. He said, "The one thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. The one thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history, and that is applicable in biblical history as well. And so what we see is a history that has taken place, but people don't even like to read it. So when I speak to people, they go, no, I focus more on the New Testament because that's the now. I don't read the Old Testament. I go, no, you need to read that Old Testament stuff. That's where the lessons lie. That's the history that helps us to understand and say, no, we're not going to do this again. And so in terms of the 12 spies, we have to learn that thing. We're going to do God's thing that he tells us to do, even when they're giants and it's big and hard. We're going to do what God tells us to do. But because of that negative report and then believing the negative report, they spent 40 years in the desert. And that brings us to the end of Numbers. And we read about this disobedience and delay. End of Numbers, we go into Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, we get stuck into the blessings and the cursings. And let's go through a couple of them because they're pretty prominent. And the most prominent one is Moses. And it starts with Moses busy giving his speech just before his death. And so I always love listening to that speech because when you understand this is a man who's about to die, you realize, oh, this is going to be a very prominent speech. I mean, the guy's going to be kind of, you know, this is my speech before death. I'm going to tell you some stuff here that I really want you to know. Deuteronomy chapter 7, one of my favorite verses, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people and his treasured possession. It's as though he's saying, listen guys, I blew it and our whole nation blew it. It's now I'm handing over the baton to Joshua. I want you to get it. I want you to get it right. Come on, get it right. Then he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, and it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord, sorry, this is the verse that is my favorite. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. For your own good. And I love that scripture. It's this giant of faith who's standing and giving a real last-minute passionate plea. Young people, I want you to listen to this thing. I blew it, but I don't want you to blow it. I want you to get this thing right. Then he goes on into the blessings and cursings. And the beginning of the blessings, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? And in many ways we've seen that. But then he ends it with the last curse. And this is the curse that is the humdinger. Deuteronomy 28 verse 63 says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. And that brings us to the end of the book. Hectic stuff. Hectic stuff. But alas, it's not the end of the story, which is great because we now get into Joshua. And Joshua is this book of conquest. And they enter the promised land. Joshua is the man, and he stands up courageous and strong, and he gets God going before them in the form of the ark, and the river stops, and they threw on dry land. Second time we've heard this, something like that. And for us, we look at it and go, oh my goodness, this is a barbaric story. In other words, when you start to read the book of Joshua, you go, far, this is barbaric. In fact, this is the closest thing to ethnic cleansing that I've ever heard. No, it's not. It's not. Because Deuteronomy 9 tells us that it is on account of their wickedness that God says, no, we're going to sort this thing out. We can't tolerate this. Joshua 21 verse 43 says this. The scripture says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give them, their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of the enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Isn't that brilliant? It's just fantastic. Joshua's leading the conquest. We're going to take this land and we're going to stand strong in the whole thing. And the beauty of it as it unfolds is we start to see a nation that starts to walk into their promises. Okay. Now, walking into their promises, very interesting. If you go to Israel till this day, if you ask them, why is the West Bank there? In other words, why can't you just live in harmony with the Palestinians? They will tell you, because this is our land. That's the story. God gave us this land. And it's a very difficult one. How do you overcome that? Well, I know God told you he gave you the land, but you should just let the Palestinians in. There's no easy solution to this thing. Israel is an incredibly, incredibly complex story. Okay. Let's talk, enter God's king. Let's talk a little about God's king. This is so exciting. Because the story of the Old Testament is the search for a serpent crusher. So you remember the story that the serpent rises up, and in the serpent rising up, God says, I am going to give you a seed in Mary who is going to crush your head. And so now, when you read the Old Testament, this is the question that's in your head the whole way through. It's so exciting. I'm kind of giving away the plot. But you're wanting to ask the question, where's the serpent crusher? And everywhere there's a serpent crusher that's busy being unfolded. And you're kind of in the story, you're looking for him constantly. So let's have a little look for the serpent crusher. Jacob prophesies over his son Judah, and this is one of them. So Genesis chapter 49, he says this to Judah, and now we get a little glimpse. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Who's he speaking of? Is he speaking about his son Judah? No. He's speaking about the son of Judah to come. This Jesus, the serpent crusher. So all over there, these little references. There's the serpent crusher story. That's being unfolded. And then we see God had determined that they should have a king. So God's plan was, often we look at the story of Saul and say, oh, well, that the plan went horribly wrong. No, God had said, you have a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says this. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. Can I say that again? He must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. What a weird little reference. Remember the reference? Okay. We're going to go back there. So don't go and get too many horses, and don't go to Egypt to get your horses. Okay? What a weird story. For himself, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray, and he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees. So really exciting is saying, listen, you're going to have a king. The king needs to be chosen by God. He needs to sit on the throne, and he needs to have the law in his right hand. He needs to be reading and referring to this. This needs to dominate his thinking. But unfortunately, enter the period of the judges. And man, this is hard reading. If you want to get depressed, you want to read the story of the judges. And it's a cycle. It's just a constant cycle. And so it starts off strong. Trust God. Wonder God is all things. I am so wonderful. I can't believe God appointed me. I'm the best thing ever. Look at this. The people all love me. In fact, they're always going to love me. I am number one. Oh no, I am the worst. I am terrible. The people hate me. They've just kicked me out. Oh, they put a new king in. Love God. Serve him. I'm number one. We just go through the same old, same old. Sounds so much like my life. Isn't it just? The rest of Judges makes depressing reading, I'm telling you. Judges ends with Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. And it says this, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Third time it's repeated in Judges. It's a horrible, horrible verse. But alas, the story gets better. 1 Samuel breaks in, and we see a bit of a false start in the whole thing, but Samuel leads well, but then in his leadership, he appoints his two sons, and he hasn't brought these two sons through well, Hophni and Phinehas, and man, it just goes horribly wrong with these two boys. They're rebels, they just horrible. Horrible little beings. And now the people want a king. And this is not a problem because God had said it's okay, you're going to have a king. But they want a king instead of God. They don't want a king under God. They want a king instead of God. And rather than this king that God appoints, they say, no, no, we want to be like the other nations who appoint a king ourselves. In other words, we don't want a theocracy where God chooses. We want a democracy. We want to choose. We want to see how this thing happens. And Saul is appointed as the king, but he consistently does his own thing until Samuel delivers the verdict to 1 Samuel 15, 23. And it says, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, oh, of witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. And he says to him, to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as the king. And David's name is now being mentioned more and more often, and we're starting to see this David that starts to arise in the whole thing. We break into 2 Samuel, and we start to read about the reign. Now David's rising to prominence. And at last they have a king who is after God's own heart. But even in the midst of that, there's a story of lust and of adultery and of murder that creeps in there. And I become very, very nervous with Sunday school stories. I really, really do. I become incredibly, incredibly nervous. Because I lived through the Sunday school stories. I was told about Daniel and Daniel in the lion's den and how that Daniel was the one who commanded the lions to keep quiet and I should be like Daniel. And then I was told I should be like David. I should be the one who goes up against the giant and I must defeat the giant. And then I was told, and I could go through story after story after story, but every one of those stories doesn't point to me. It points to Jesus. You see, because I'm not the one who closes the mouths of the lion. There is one who already did. His name is Jesus. And I live in his shadow. And I live in the privilege of what he already has done. I don't have to slay the giant. There is one giant. His name was Satan. And Jesus slew the giant. And because he slew the giant, I am the one who runs out like the rest of the troops did and said, yee-haw, we're the winners. Now you all have to serve us. That's the deal. That's the deal. I don't have to slay them. And so when we start to do those stories, what happens then is, what do we do with the negative part? If I'm meant to be the David who rises up and slays the giant, am I also meant to be the David who's the adulterer and commit adultery so that I can understand the full grace of God? No? No. But I understand that this God is an incredibly merciful and gracious God, that he takes a king who's after his own heart and lets him rule and reign and says, you're a man under me, even though you're bad. Even though you're bad, which gives me incredible hope. Where are we? Sorry, I don't even know where I went to. And now I'm totally lost. Okay. Then he rules over David. We're talking about David. Then David rules over all Israel and establishes Jerusalem as the capital. And we see prosperity in Jerusalem. I'm going to skip over the next. But in this whole thing, again, we see this hunt for the serpent crusher. We want a serpent crusher because that's God's plan here. And it starts to unfold more and more. Let's actually run through that scripture quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says this, I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. This is God speaking to David. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Can you see God's place, God's people, God's blessing? Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from the enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up, listen to this, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Beautiful. Who's he speaking about? Solomon. Lovely. Then he's going to change tack here a little bit. He says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now who's he speaking about? Oh, now he's changing tack slightly. Oh, there's a serpent crusher here. I'm going to be a son, and when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Yes! And there's something in us when we read that is to go, oh, he speaks about David, then he speaks about Solomon. Then he goes to Jesus, I'm going to give you a Satan, I'm going to give you a serpent crusher. And that brings us to the end of the book. We're into 1 Kings chapter 1. You see, I told you we're going to fly a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 1, and the first part of it, it speaks about Solomon, and Solomon rises up and brings security and prosperity and God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But then it all starts to go wrong. And where does it go wrong with Solomon? He doesn't have the law. He doesn't have the law at his right hand. Doesn't read the law, number one. Then what does he do? He sends them back to Egypt. Says, go and get me horses. I need horses. And then he starts to take on more and more wives. More and more wives. More and more wives. Ish, ish, ish. And now it's just, now it's not going well. Now this thing's just not going well. Okay. So he has two sons, and now we get into the second part of Kings and into 2 Kings, and we see the death of Solomon, and now the kingdom splits. So this kingdom that was united under David now splits into two, and it's the two sons of Solomon. Jeroboam goes north, Rehoboam goes south, and you have 10 tribes up in the north, 2 tribes down in the south. And so these tribes that are split completely, which is a very, very sad story. Jeroboam up in the north is where we read about Samaria, and we remember the story where the woman in the well, and Jesus meets her in Samaria. So this is the Samaritans that later become called the Samaritans. That happens further down the line. But in there, Jeroboam says, I don't want these people to go to Jerusalem. Because if they go to Jerusalem, what they're going to say is, actually, we like Jerusalem more than we like Samaria, and we're going to start to worship there. And so what he does is he creates 2 different temples, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And in creating Bethel and Dan, what does he do? He puts a calf in each. Haven't we heard the story before? And it's the same thing over and over. You're like, come on, read history, darn it. Save yourself. You know, just, you've got to get it, guys. Come on, you know. I can just see the frustration that they must be having. He said, I'm going to put 2 calves in there because these are the gods that led us out of Egypt. And you think, like, surely you read that story before, man. You've heard this thing. Don't do it. But it goes wrong again. Oof, crash land. First, the Assyrians come in. So Assyria takes the northern tribes, 10 tribes, takes them off, makes them captives. You're going to be slaves. And then the southern tribes are invaded by the Babylonians. Babylonians take them off. You're going to be slaves to us from Babylon. And so what we see is the partial kingdom, this kingdom that was meant to be raised up, David at the high point, this was meant to be God on display, now goes wrong. And so the partial kingdom is dismantled and is no more. And so the next little table that comes up is the table we've been working through. So we spoke about God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. That's the kingdom. We spoke about the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, and today we've spoken about the partial kingdom. These are the Israelites. God's place is Canaan, Jerusalem, and the temple being the kind of center point of it. And then God's rule and blessing is the law and the king. And so this becomes a really important part. So let's start to wrap this up and say, so what? Yay. Now we've read all of this stuff. You've gone crazy. Now help us to put it all together. And let me take 3 scriptures, or 4 scriptures, and then I want to pull it together with kind of the picture I have in my head. Okay, let's go. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Okay? Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Then into Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, it says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified through faith. And remember, I spoke last week about justified is not just as though I never sinned. It means that I was in huge, huge debt. God paid off the debt and then takes me into a huge bank balance. And I need to understand that whole thing. Okay, let's jump. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Let's jump to Matthew chapter 5, last scripture. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Can I say that again? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it goes back to our scriptures that says, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So here's the picture I have in my head. I think that as Christians, we live in one of three camps. One of three camps. We probably live in a whole lot more camps. But in my own head, I have lived in all three. And therefore, I can tell the story. I'm most qualified of all of you.
Yeah.
The first camp is the camp that says, I am never quite enough. And so what happens is we feel as though I have to be able to do this thing so that I can have God's approval. And so our prayer and our attitude and our thinking is, oh God, today you won't be able to hear me because I haven't prayed for at least 3 weeks. And so I want to ask you to forgive me. And then I'm going to pray for the next week every day. And then after that, I'm sure you're going to start to hear me again. Because I've been such a bad boy. Okay. And so for me, what I want to do in that is I want to say, God, I want to beg your mercy so that I can have approval, so that I can have your blessing. Oh God, would you please? The second camp is the camp that says, I have God's approval and I have God's blessing. And all is going to be right for me. And when it's not, it's going to be okay. Because at some point, he'll come through again. And I don't need to do anything. There's no requirement on me. I'm a free and easy. You see, I'm saved by grace and by grace alone. And I love greasy grace. Because I can just live any way I want to. And when I sin, automatically he will forgive me because he's a God of grace. The third camp, and I trust God we're going to live in this camp, is the camp that says I'm guilty. When I've done something wrong, I'm called up in the court of heaven. And when I arrive in the court of heaven, I stand before God and I tremble with all that I have inside of me because I'm about to be judged for what I did this last week. The thoughts that I thought, the things that I said, the actions I took, I'm going to be judged. And as I do, the Father turns to me and he says, Son, do you have representation? And I say, I'm just waiting for my advocate to arrive. And in comes the advocate and he walks in and he stands next to me and he says, Mark, I want you to keep quiet from here on. I'm representing you. I'll speak on your behalf. And the Father says to me, Mark, this is the charge that's been laid against you. Are you guilty or not guilty? And the advocate turns around and says, he's guilty, Your Honor. And I want to tell you, I quake in my boots. And then the judge says, on the basis of Your Honor, could I just say one thing? This man could not Surely this man could not be made to pay. Surely, because it's already been paid. Surely you cannot make this man pay twice for something that happened. The payment's already been made. And I want to tell you, a relief sits over my body that says, oh God, I dodged a bullet. I dodged a bullet. Neither do I have the confidence to say, I'm good enough, I can do it on my own. But neither do I have to beg and plead and say, oh God. You know what? For much of my life, I lived in the first camp. Let me tell you what the first camp looked like for me. It would be praying, oh God, I've done it again. I've done it again. I'm so sorry that I did this again. And I would imagine as my advocate, you're saying, no, I've been to court so many times, I'm not going again today. No, I've had it. No, you've done this like every day for the last 3 months. I'm not doing this again. I'm not going to court again. No, time out. No, you've got to get over it. That's where I lived. But I had to get to this third camp where I understood that every day I need to go back to court. And as I go back to court, I'm standing there again. And he's saying, again, really? You were here yesterday and you're back. My advocate's arriving any minute. And in walks the advocate. And when the advocate walks in, the judge says, just hold on a moment. Counsel, are you going to rip off your shirt again in front of everybody? He says, yes, I am, Your Honor. He said, okay, well, let's dismiss this case. I don't need this. Please, I don't need this. And it's done. And I want to tell you, for me, there's something inside of me that says, stop living in camp one where I have to beg for his mercy. And I have to beg, and I have to beg, and I have to, oh, please, would you come with me to court once more, just once more. I know I've done it every day, over and over again. Please, would you come? But at the same time, that arrogance and the greasy grace that says, I'm okay. I'm just going to be downright fine. Because he's a God of grace. No, he's a God of judgment and of grace. He's a God who is righteous in his anger. And he requires repentance. He requires us to go to court. And he requires to say guilty. And then he requires us to keep quiet while he rips his shirt off and shows that it's paid. Cannot go one without the other. And that's what the story tells. The story of Exodus, Deuteronomy. The story of Leviticus, the story of Kings, the story of Samuel tells the story of the serpent crusher that died for you and me. And we cannot live in the fullness of the New Testament until we understand him in the old. Let's pray.